Got a question for you. If tomorrow was the end of the world, what would you do? Matt, I thought that was last week. We're doing this again? Yep. Last week was, here are the details of the end. This week, chapter 5 is, this is what you do about the end. So hypothetically, tomorrow's the end of the world, what do you do? Some people, it's like bucket list. I'm gonna go steal a Lamborghini Diablo. I will drive 200 miles per hour from here to Kingsley Field in Klamath Falls. I'll steal an F-15 jet. I will fly it to Hawaii. I'll hit the eject button. I'll skydive out onto Mark Zuckerberg's mansion, pulling a banner that says, Facebook stinks. That's what I'm doing. Or I'll take a nap. I'll figure out at the time. Some people are bucket list. Other people are sin. I'm gonna get drunk. I'm gonna just go 100% into debauchery. Max out my credit cards. It doesn't matter. And then some people, it's family. I'm gonna get my kids around me, my grandkids around me, friendships. We're gonna have a great meal until the end comes. My kids, for some reason, from time to time will ask me that question. Maybe you had that as a parent, but it's almost like they're trying to see, what are my priorities? Dad, if the world was gonna end tomorrow, what would you do? And I bore them, because I say, I'd keep doing what I'm doing right now. Because hopefully, I'm doing what God wants me to do, so why would I change something? I've woke up, I've prayed, I've sought the Lord, and I'm doing what I think God wants me to do in that moment, why would I change it? And I'm not the originator of that idea. 500 years ago, the great reformer Martin Luther was asked this question. What would you do if it was the end of the world? And he replied, I would finish planting this apple tree. I'm already in God's will, prayerfully. So I'm just gonna keep doing what I'm doing. So chapter 5 is how to be ready. Here's the end, chapter 4, we did that last week. All right, in light of the return of Jesus Christ, how do we be ready? Or you could call it, modernizing it, doomsday prepping. Chapter 5 is doomsday prepping. Might surprise you, the Bible's view of doomsday prepping. Let's jump in, verse 1, chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord, chapter 4, return of Jesus Christ, end of this age, that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, while people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Paul gives us three pictures, metaphors, analogies of the end to help us understand this day of the Lord, the return of Jesus. And analogy number one, a burglar, a thief in the night. Does a thief, if he's going to rob you in the night, does he give you advanced warning? Does he say, hey, does 2 a.m. work for you, for me to come rob you? Does that work? Oh, yes, that works. Please come at 2 a.m. because I'm going home alone on you. Paint can to the head, stapler to your forehead, frozen steps, blowtorch to your hair. Please come at 2 a.m. No. Jesus puts it like this. It's Matthew 24, verse 44. Jesus says, there's gonna come a time when all these people are saying, hey, Christ is coming here, Christ is there, all this stuff. But in verse 44 of the Olivet Discourse, Jesus says, I'm going to come on a day that you do not expect, which cracks me up. Because you have all these prophecy guys saying, Jesus is gonna come back on this day. And it's almost like Jesus says, well, I was gonna come back on that day, but I'm not now, because you're expecting me now. So I'm gonna wait a decade. You, right? So it's coming when you and I will not know. So number one analogy, Thief in the Night tells us this about doomsday. Number one is, it's gonna be a surprise. It's a surprise like a thief in the night. Analogy number two, like a woman in labor pains, it's like birth. So this analogy does not change the thief in the night analogy. It still, it says, sudden. This analogy expands it. It's gonna be a surprise, but labor pains, what's the deal with labor pains? You can't escape them. So ladies, when you have a baby, and yes, we are a church that believes only ladies can have babies. We're right there. Cancel me if you want. So ladies, when you have a baby and labor pains hit you, what does that mean? The baby is coming. You can't be like, you know what? Now's not a good time. Could you come in like a month later? It's not a good time for me. I got a hair appointment, nail appointment. I want a massage. Not now. No. That's why at the end of that verse it says, you cannot escape. What this is telling us, it's gonna be a surprise, number one. And number two, it's inescapable. You cannot stop it. So when my wife was in labor with our second child, Bella, Bella had a big head. And ladies, you know what that means. So it was brutal. And there was a point when I'm at the side of the bed and Charity just said, I can't do this. And I was like, well, actually, you have to, honey. To which she said, she looked at me and she said, I know that. Oh, how's your oxygen level? Let me see here. I didn't want the obvious, I wanted empathy. Well, I'm not a man of empathy, so sorry. So number one, that's a surprise. Number two, inescapable. It's you, not you and I, our actions or our inactions are not going to change the day of the Lord, period. And then the third analogy is of a battle. So it says, people are saying, verse 3, there is peace and security, then sudden destruction. It's a military term. It's at a time when the world will be saying peace and security. And this always cracks me up because the Bible prophecy dudes are always like, look how bad and crazy it is. This must be the return of Jesus. Well, actually, the Bible says it's gonna be at a time that everyone feels like, this is good, this is awesome, this is amazing, times are good, it's fun, my dreams are coming true right now. And then, like an army descending out of the blue, there's destruction. It falls when you least expect it, if you would. When you have this false sense of security in the way things are. So these three analogies, you add them up, and the doomsday is gonna be sudden, unstoppable, and when there's this false sense of security. Well, how do we prepare for that kind of an event? Keep reading, verse 4. But, you should always circle those. But you, believers in Jesus Christ, are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. Number one way to be prepared is to know who you are. You are a child of the light. You are not a child of darkness. You are not a child of night. You are a child of the day, a child of light. This is like a Hebrew idiom that is essentially saying, hey, kids, you'll be like your dad. You'll look like your dad. God is a God of light. You and I now, as his kids, are kids of the light. You're gonna look like your dad. So the Heverleys, if you know more than one, more than me, we have a distinctive feature. We have very large foreheads. It's just the way it is. So there was a time when one of my daughters finally realized, like, Dad, you have a giant forehead. And like only kids can do, she's like, Dad, whoa. She like got out her fingers and was like measuring, like, oh, wow, you have a, and she had these cute bangs at the time. She's like, wow, you have a huge, oh, man. And I looked at her and I said, so do you. And she's like, what? She ran down, got up on the counter, looked in the mirror, and I just hear her screaming, oh, no. Kids are gonna look like their parents. You and I are not to look like darkness, are not to look like night, because we are now kids of King Jesus, and we're kids of the day, kids of light. And it's very easy to get into dark patterns, fear, anxiety, worry, oh no, what's gonna happen, and to freak out. No, that's what people of the darkness do. That's what people of the night do. So as we read through this, I want you to notice what is missing in this text on doomsday prepping. And I'm not telling you don't do this or do this. I'm just telling you what's missing. Nowhere in this text will it say, go out and dig yourself a bunker. I can't find it, it's not in here. Nowhere in this text does it say, store up guns and ammo and gold. Nowhere in this text. Nowhere in this text does it say, go ahead and buy some My Patriot Supply frozen freeze-dried food. Nowhere in this text. And I grew up in a church that absolutely did this. So in about 1980, I'm going to this church, and we were told in about 1980, the end is upon us. And the analogy that we were given was this, that like Joseph in Egypt, there had been 7 years of plenty. And we need to store up in those 7 years of plenty, because soon, anytime, is gonna come 7 years of famine. And if we haven't stored up correctly in the 7 years of plenty, we're doomed. So my mom, believing this, bought 600 pounds of wheat berries, put in this little shed in our house. And these wheat berries were packaged in such a way to last for 7 years. So we were gonna be good. Well, 1981 came. No end. 1982 came. No end. 1983 came. No end. 1984 came. No end. 1985 came, and my mom said, that's it, we're eating wheat berries. And she became the Bubba Gump of wheat berries. Like, it was amazing. Wheat berry stew, wheat berry pancakes, wheat berry casserole, wheat berry for exfoliating, and the shells work really good for that. You name it, 300 uses for wheat berries. We ate all 600 pounds of those wheat berries. The Heverleys call that time in our life the Great Wheat Berry Tribulation. We would have preferred the end than eating one more wheat berry, okay? So this is, man, my DNA, it's in there. Believers are actually to have a different set of priorities. That we look at the Bible, we pray about what the Bible tells us to do, we do that, then after you've done everything the Bible says about doomsday prepping, then you can pray about, does God still want me to dig a bunker? But not first, all right? Don't go dark, because you're a child of the light. Don't even think dark thoughts, like if those people dare come up on my property and try to take one of my heirloom tomatoes, I will blast a hole in them. Listen, that's what children of the darkness do. That's not what children of the light do. You don't even entertain thinking like that, because that's dark thinking. And you are no longer, I am no longer a child of the night. I'm a child of King Jesus. I've been translated into the kingdom of light. I'm his image bearer. I'm an ambassador of a much better kingdom that's gonna last forever. And darkness just simply lets my light shine brighter. So I'm not afraid of the dark, all right? So that's number one. I get who you are. And then verses 6 through 11, Paul does something brilliant. He grabs each one of those analogies, burglar, battle, and birth, and says in light of what the end is gonna be, doomsday, here's how you prep for each one of those three. So first, verse 6, the burglar. So then, you know who you are, you're a child of the light. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. The burglar, he's waiting for you to fall asleep, because then he can rob you. So the key is, number one, stay awake. Matt, does this mean I'm not allowed to sleep anymore? No way. Naps are a gift from God. I nap because God loves me. 100%. Proof of it. This section is about the return of Jesus Christ. And sleeping in chapter 5 is an attitude. It's a lull to sleep kind of way of life. So let me read for you a text that maybe explains it better. It's Ephesians chapter 5, verse 14. Here's what Paul says to that church. Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Sleep in light. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Evil days is the ability of life to lull us into these kind of deep sleeps where we just fall asleep at the wheel. And we got to be careful of that, because our deepest desires are to live lives that are worthy, to walk worthy, to please God. But what can happen in just day after day, 24/7, 365, is there just this lulling to sleep? Work more, buy more, work more, buy more, work more, buy more, work more, buy more. And then all of a sudden, an event usually wakes us out of that just lull to sleep, a funeral. And you think, what have I been doing for the last 5 years? Oh, the birth of a son or a grandchild. What have I been doing? Because there is a rhythm to culture that just gets us to fall asleep. And I think one of the keys to battle that is what we're doing right here. Corporate worship. I personally know when, before I was a pastor, there are times that I was getting that work by more, and I would go to church and something would be said in church that would actually be an alarm bell in my head. I'd be like, oh man. Right, what am I doing right now? Reprioritize, rethink, what have I been, something happens in corporate worship. The peace and safety that culture wants to tell me about that just lulls me into this kind of system, all of a sudden I get alarmed and get woken up. And we as a culture have made an idol of peace and security. God, do not make me uncomfortable. Do not take away my safety. Don't do that. And part of my job, I think, is actually to be an alarm. To every once in a while make us all uncomfortable. To, nobody likes an alarm. But man, we need it. And I'll take the bad emails. I love them actually, please. Because I probably am doing my job right. If I get some of those, I've been alarming enough. Good, praise God for them. So number one, you're living awake. Reprioritizing. Number two, sober. Now this obviously speaks of not getting drunk. You can just look at verse 7 for that. And I'll give you a warning today. Some in this room, alcohol is going to be a giant issue for you, or it already is a giant issue for you. And I will sit and talk with people that will defend their right as a Christian to have a glass of wine or to drink some beer. And I always say, yeah, absolutely. You can defend that in the Bible scripturally, 100%. But I'll ask this question. I've asked it a bunch of times. I ask this question. I say, has alcohol ever caused problems in your life? I have yet to have one person say, nope. When I drink, I become Mother Teresa. I become Billy Graham, and it's just amazing. I become holy. Maybe this is an alarm for some in here. Be careful. But sober again is more than that. It's a state of mind. So if you have time, read Revelation chapter 18. Revelation is about the end. It's a doomsday book. And in Revelation 18, it says this, near the end of that book, it says that there's this entity called Babylon the Whore. And it says that people were drunk on Babylon the Whore, and they were drunk with her immorality, drunk with her riches, drunk with her power, and drunk with her luxurious living. That's the drunk of the end of times. That's a way of thinking where we just start being all about that. Our mind is so full of getting power or riches or luxurious living that it just drowns out everything out like a drunk. And that's all we think about. That right now, we live in a culture that I think drowns out God's voice. It just gets us in, just so busy. Gotta go to work. Gotta fill up the tank. Gotta change the tires. Gotta change the oil. Gotta clean the cupboards. Gotta wash my socks. Gotta wash my hair. Gotta wash the dog. Gotta wash the cat. Gotta pick up groceries. Gotta pick up the mail. Gotta pick up the kids. Gotta pick up the yard. Gotta pick up after the dog. Gotta go pick up the kids again. Gotta drop the kids off. I gotta pluck my eyebrows. I gotta pluck my back. I gotta pluck my chest. I gotta pluck my ears. I gotta pluck my nose. Pluck, 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 pluck. I feel like a chicken with his head cut off. That's what it does to us. So how do you live a sober life in a world that just wants to just swamp you out, get you drunk on Babylon the Whore? I'll give you one secret, I think. And you read the Psalms, and over the Psalms just says, do this. When I rise, read your Bible, pray, and give thanks. There is something about that moment where you say, I'm not letting the cares of this world, I'm not letting all of that chaos, I'm not letting that in for some time right now. That I'm gonna wake up, I'm gonna read the Bible, I'm gonna pray, I'm gonna end with just being thankful. I'm gonna remind myself, yesterday is gone, I can't get it back. That time is gone, those 24 hours, I'll never get those back. The rest of today isn't even guaranteed. All I have is right now. So right now, Jesus, calm my spirit. Give me your priorities. If I have made an idol of immorality, of luxury, of riches, of power, break those idols in my heart right now. Set me free from them. They'll take from me and destroy me. You, Jesus, take your rightful place as my King, as my Lord, as my Savior. And there is no better way to wake up than that. That's how you break this thing that will just lull you and rob you. If you want to not be robbed by the thief, the doomsday thief, wake up, read your Bible, pray, be thankful. That's number one. Number two, the coming battle. How do we get prepped for the coming battle? Look at verse 8. But since we belong to the day, once again, reminding you and me our identity. We're not darkness, we're not night, we are belonging to the day. Let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Coming battle, what's the key? Keep your clothes on. Keep your breastplate on and keep your helmet on. What does a breastplate cover and protect? Your heart. What does a helmet cover and protect? Your brain. Your brain and your heart. First, the breastplate, our heart, our vital items. Ephesians, Paul expands on this whole analogy, chapter 6. And he calls the breastplate, he calls it the breastplate of righteousness. Because ultimately, what is our battle on planet Earth? Who do we fight against? Is it Democrats, Republicans, liberals, fundamentalists, some political identity group? No. Ephesians Chapter 6, verse 12 says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. That's the battle. It's Satan. And Satan is actually, it's just the transliteration in Greek of the Hebrew name Satan, which means literally the accuser. That's what he does. He just accuses. When Satan attacks the believer, he goes for the heart. And it's always your emotions. You're a hypocrite. You're a failure. You're not a believer. You're fake. You've sinned way too much. You haven't done enough. You haven't earned it. You don't deserve God's grace. If anyone knew how bad you were, they wouldn't be friends with you. Just give up. Check out. He attacks our emotions. That's what he does. So what does the breastplate of righteousness do for us? Well, Paul calls it two things here. He calls it the breastplate of faith and love. So first, faith. How were you saved? Was it because you're not a hypocrite? And God was like, hey, here's the first man that's not a hypocrite. He's saved. Is it because you didn't sin, didn't fail? Because you did everything you were supposed to and didn't do anything you weren't supposed to? Is that why you are saved? Let me read for you one text. It's Romans chapter 3. Now look at this carefully. But now, the righteousness of God. Let me ask you a question. Can you get any more righteous than God? Anyone in here like, yep, it's me. Donated a kidney last week. Yeah, it's me. Yeah, he gave his life. He beats you. So right out of the boat, no way can you be more righteous than God. This is the highest it can get. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. What's the law? Do's and don'ts. Don't do that, do this. So God's righteousness, the highest righteousness you can get to, has been manifest not by do's and don'ts. Well, then how? Well, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. So God's righteousness is available to who? All. How do you and I get it? By not being hypocrites? By not failing? By not sinning? By doing better? Is that how we get it? No. By faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, and there's no distinction. There's no other way. This is it. Listen, every accusation that the enemy makes at you, agree with him. I'm totally a hypocrite. I'm totally a failure. I'm totally a moron. And I'm even worse, Satan, than you could possibly imagine because you don't know the thoughts of my head. You'd be afraid of me, Satan, if you knew the thoughts of my head. It's worse. But that's not what makes me righteous. I am righteous because of faith in Jesus Christ alone, period. You wanna protect your heart? You keep coming back to that well. I've been made righteous by faith in Jesus alone. And then number two, it's the breastplate of love. So why does God love you? Is it because of all those things we've been talking about? Because of the law, because you didn't do those things and you did do these things, is that why? Why? So, husbands, you can get in a very precarious spot if your wife says, why do you love me? Right? That is a danger. So if I say, well, I love my wife because she's so beautiful, trophy wife, that when I walk into restaurants, people are like, what in the world is she doing with him? He must have money. No, he drove in a Volkswagen. Okay, dude's got game then. So if I love her for her beauty, what if something happens to her beauty? Accident, whatever, and it's gone. Well, then my love would go with that. Or if I loved her because she's such a great cook. What if she changes and goes gluten-free, sugar-free, vegan, and wants me to eat cardboard? I'm out. Sorry, I'm not doing that anymore. What if I love her because of her style and her style changes? So she goes metrosexual and wants me to wear those like short pants, you know, the ones that guys wear. You're like, dude, stop it. Or goes Cosmo, like the big pointy shoes, or goes cowboy, puts me in some Wranglers and a big belt buckle, makes me trade my Volkswagen for a Humvee. Get the lawyer, I'm done. You see that? So why does God love you? If it was based on something with me, boy, that's precarious, because it could change. Read Deuteronomy 7, beginning in verse 6, where God looks at the nation of Israel and says, here's why I love you. And he says, I don't love you because you're more numerous or more powerful or smarter. God, in fact, says you're the opposite of that. You're a stiff-necked, rebellious people. God says, I love you because I decided to love you. And because I decided to love you and I'm unchanging, my love can never change for you. That's the most secure place you can ever be in. God has decided to love you. And because God is unchanging, his love is unchanging. How brilliant is that? How does that protect your heart? You are bulletproof when you understand those two things. His faith and love. Those two right there will keep you safe in the battle. But it's not just your heart. It's the helmet that protects your head. That in the battle that's coming for all of us at some point, you need your brain. We're supposed to be a thinking community. So if you're in a cult will say this, don't use your brain, just obey us. If you're in a very fundamentalist religion, they'll say, don't use your brain, just believe us. If you're in an Eastern religion, they say, don't use your brain. In fact, empty yourself, contemplate your navel, come to the place of nothingness. That's the key. Clear your head, not Christianity. Christianity is think. Read the Gospels. How many times does Jesus say consider? Consider is a thinking term. Paul in the book of Philippians, end of that book, chapter 4, verse 8 says, finally, brothers, think on these things. Fill your brain up with these things. Peter says, always be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. The book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 3 says this, we understand. And then it talks about how God created the world. Well, how in the world do you understand? You better think. You better think. Christians are supposed to be thinking, using our minds, using our brains. I think one of the symptoms of weak faith is a lack of thinking. That in America, it's now fit bodies, but fat minds. Christians should be the opposite. Pick up a book on theology. Pick up a book on doctrine. Pick up on what an apologetic book. Get them. If you want recommendations, I can give them to you. Think. Use your brain. You'll need it. So in the battle, breastplate, helmet, and then the final analogy was birth. But what part of birth is actually talked about? Remember verse 3? Labor pains. That's the part. So ladies, moms, why do you have labor pains? Because of my husband. He did this to me. It's Genesis 3. Adam and Eve eat of the forbidden fruit. Adam, the curse is now ground, the earth, the dirt is cursed. You're gonna work your tail off. You're gonna sweat and it's gonna produce thorns and thistles. And eventually that same work is going to kill you. You'll go back into the dirt. But the repercussions on the woman, different. It's verse 16. Your labor pains will be greatly multiplied. So ladies, the moment you get pregnant, you have a 9-month appointment with pain. Now today, because of technology, by God's common grace, God has given to women the epidural, praise his name. But my wife, all 5 kids, all natural. I was like, by the second child, I was getting the epidural, just give it to me. I don't care, man, I'm fine. So sin always brings pain. Sin always brings punishment. Sin always brings judgment. So when you see labor pains in the Bible, most frequently it's actually pointing back to Genesis chapter 3. Here's what's so brilliant. What Paul does with this analogy. Check this out, verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Believer in Jesus Christ, you are not destined for wrath anymore. You are not destined for labor pains. You are not destined for judgment and for punishment. That appointment was canceled for you and I. We made a new appointment, not one of pain and judgment, not one of wrath and punishment. Our new appointment is salvation and life with Jesus Christ. How brilliant is that? You know why I don't worry about the end times? Why I don't have 600 pounds of wheat berries in my barn? Because I have a new appointment. Not for wrath, not for judgment. My new appointment is for salvation and life with Jesus. That's what you and I have now. I'm a child of the light now. I put on my armor in the morning. I'm not gonna act like a child of night or a child of darkness, because Jesus took the labor and took the pain so I could get the love and protection of my Heavenly Father. And we're to encourage each other with this. That's brilliant. That's doomsday prepping. That's why I don't have a buried bunker. I trust God. He's my Heavenly Father. Jesus took my labor and took my pain so I could now get his love and his protection. And the best way to just appropriate this is to come and receive the elements of communion, where we take Jesus' broken body and drink of his forgiveness to be reminded the appointment's been canceled and we got a new one, salvation and life with him.